Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this afternoon. Appreciate the visitors. Good to have them. Glad they stayed and ate with us today. I'm telling you, that was another great lunch. It was just wonderful. Appreciate so much all the expertise that goes into the cooking. All the work, all the money, everything's just great. Glad we had plenty, had visitors and plenty of food to spare. Now that's the way I like it. I don't like to run out of food, especially with guests. But it was just great. We appreciate you. Appreciate everyone being here. This afternoon, just for a few moments, I won't go as long as... I didn't go so long, I just had a lot to cover this morning. That's the deal. I stopped about on time, I think. I just had so many things I needed to get in there. But I may not go quite as long this afternoon. But I want us to think about Paul's apostolic credentials. Paul's apostolic credentials. The bulk of this lesson will come from Galatians chapters 1 and 2. It's an intriguing thing in a way to imagine how Paul felt. Now he's, some of us would say, he's the, maybe if not the, he's one of the greatest Christians of all times. And some of us would say, as far as I'm concerned, he's the greatest Christian of all times. And he's such a unique individual in many ways. Of course, his past, 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and following, based upon which he would call himself to the Thessalonians, the chief of all sinners. And in Philippians chapter 2, he persecuted the church. 1 Corinthians 15, he was a child born out of due season. Those kinds of things make his situation very, very unique. And you just think about the brethren that he met in the first century who came after their conversions, who came to deny his apostolic authority. You see this in 1 and 2 Corinthians. You wonder about it a little bit in the book of Galatians because it had to do with some of the Judaizing teachers and people that just evidently he didn't have an overimposing presence. Let's just say it like that. The word Paulus means little. If it has any signification in his own case, he was a man of small stature. But he was an apostle of Christ. And Jesus would explain to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, Saul is a special case because I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's been putting out the persecution, persecuting my spiritual body. Now we're going to show him how much he's going to suffer. And the rest of his days and his preaching and teaching work, it involved some conflict, some more severe than others. But as he said in Acts 20, the Holy Spirit testifies unto me that in every city bonds and afflictions abide me. And that's what I face everywhere I go. So he knew that was a constant. And what he also had to put up with from the inside of the church was the denial that he was who he said he was, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I would think that would hurt. I would think that would hurt a lot. Now, we're going to be thinking about some things that have to do with his credentials and his authority and all of that. I want us to begin this, though, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he uses some biting sarcasm as he's writing to the brethren back in Corinth. And there's a faction of people, there's a group of people over there inside the church that have come to the point where they bought into the rumor. And they're now saying, Paul doesn't have a right to tell us anything. He knows he's not an apostle. And Paul says, I'm jealous over you. Chapter 11, verse 2. But I fear, verse 3, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled even his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or if ye receive a different spirit, which ye did not receive, or a different gospel, which ye did not accept, ye do well to bear with him. See, it's sarcasm. And then he goes on and says, I'm not one whit behind the chiefest apostles. And so he's saying, you know, you're now calling in question what I've done and who I am and by what authority I exercise myself. And then somebody else comes along who's not an apostle and you fall all over him. That's the way it is sometimes when it comes to truth and error. People want the error and they no longer want the truth. And you see that there was nothing automatic about Paul's presence that demanded the conclusion that he is from God. Nothing about his presence. Now, when you get to his preaching and his message, now that's different. And he calls to mind his message in verses 6 through 10 of Galatians chapter 1. After giving them their greeting, he says, I am amazed that you Galatians are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto an altogether different gospel. It's not an alternative. It's an altogether different message, and it's not what I preached. And he says, I'm warning you, regardless of who preached it, it's the truth. And if another man or an angel comes and preaches a conflicting message, don't you believe him. The one that buys into that is wrong, and he is an anathema. He stands under a curse for preaching that. Sometimes brethren do not, after years, they don't always use diligence in watching out for danger. Elders, of course, need to watch out for danger, but so does everyone else in the church. I think that's a dangerous thing. That's a dangerous man. That's a dangerous doctrine. That's a dangerous deed. And so you have to watch out for things. And Paul is saying there's some error that has gotten into the churches of Galatia because the message that is now being believed by some is not what we preached. And it's an anathema to the man that preaches that message. So he's astonished at that. And then in verses 11 through 24, he begins talking about his credentials and where he got his message from that he preached to them. Now notice, brethren, I make known to you as touching the gospel which was preached by me, it is not after man. There is a power in the presence of the truth. Romans 1:16, the gospel is God's informational power to salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So in verses 11 and 12, Paul identifies the source of his message. He said, I didn't go to school for it. Now that makes their case, the apostolic case, so extraordinarily different from the case of any gospel preacher today. We've got a lot yet to learn about preachers and the purpose of them. And what they're supposed to do, that's still a lot. There are a lot of things there that need to be inquired into. Because you don't want to impose what's not in Scripture. And yet you want some work done. And he's supposed to be doing something. One thing we have to do today is go to school. Since we don't have a headquarters and we're not a denomination, we're not uniformly, you know, arranged as to credentials. How much schooling must a preacher have? I know a young man, sad case, went to one of our preacher schools years ago. And he was sort of conflicted over the scholarship in one of the teachers at the school and over his grandfather, who didn't have much learning. And he felt himself kind of pulled apart. He thought there was value in this education, and yet he knew he loved and respected his grandfather who didn't have much of any. And finally, in his confliction, he just kind of sold out this and went this way, and lo and behold, and then he got obsessed in some sort of a strange doctrine that he has pushed for years. And it's just a sad, 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 sad case. How much schooling must a preacher have? We don't all agree on that. We just don't. But He doesn't have enough to say something useful and helpful and regularly and frequently, it won't work. It just won't work. But who has the right to impose a rule? Unless you have a doctor's degree, unless you have a master's degree, unless you have a bachelor's degree, an associate degree, high school diploma, who can set it up? Well, that's stepped up to our judgment. Isn't that amazing? The way that God has arranged the world and the way that He has arranged the church, He knew exactly what He was doing. This is like He wants it. But in Paul's case, as in the case of every other apostle, the message came by means of the Holy Spirit. You didn't study it. Now, you could study your Old Testament scriptures, but as far as the New Testament that you're going to be writing, those things are coming into your mind by revelation. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and 13, he would say, "We receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that are given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual." In Matthew 10, when Jesus was sending the apostles, this is long before Paul's time, but when he was sending the other apostles out on the limited commission, and you remember, he says, now when you're brought, then he lifts his eyes up and he starts thinking about the Great Commission. He says the time is coming in this context of the discussion of the limited commission, but he says the time is coming, you're going to go before the Gentiles. Right now you're going to the Jews, but later you're going to the Gentiles, and you're going to go before kings and governors. And he said, don't worry about what to say. You don't have to sit up all night and ponder, what am I going to preach in my defense sermon? We have several of those in the book of Acts from Paul. We have one from Stephen in Acts 7. What am I going to say when they call me on the carpet and ask me what I believe and what I'm preaching and why am I doing this? What am I going to say? And God says, you don't have to worry about that. There's going to be something very practical and meaningful and relevant about what you will say. And the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to give you that information. So he says, I did not go to school to get it. It came from revelation of Jesus Christ. Now elsewhere, he'll talk about how he went to school. But right here, the message, he says, comes from Jesus Christ. So that's the source. But then notice his past manner of life when he talks about his credentials. In verses 13 and 14, he's saying, what I am now preaching does not square with what I earlier practiced. What did you earlier practice? I persecuted the church. Now the message that he now preaches squares with the message of the Old Testament. That's Acts 17:11. The Bereans searched the Old Testament to see if the things Paul was saying squared with it. Isn't that something? So he's not saying, what I am now preaching does not square with what was written in your Bible. It does square completely. What it doesn't square with, it was my misunderstanding of the nature of the church. I thought the church was composed of Jewish apostates. Lo and behold, I found out these are now the Lord's people. So I persecuted them. I did a very bad thing. I was above advanced above the Jewish religion among many of my own age. I was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And so he says, it didn't square. My past does not square with my present message. Now, why would a person change his message so to be a message that is so radically opposed to what he used to practice? So this didn't happen because I studied my way out. This happened because of revelation. When Jesus Christ appeared to him in Acts chapter 9, that was a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. A revelation of the person of Jesus Christ in his post-resurrected and post-ascended state. Amazing, amazing. But now notice in verse 15, "But when it was the good pleasure of God, the good pleasure of God, who separated me from my mother's womb, reminds us of Jeremiah, and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus. Notice, first of all, right here in this verse, right quickly, God has His own timing. When it was God's good pleasure. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent His Son. You have things you try to do in a timely fashion. Yeah, it's time for me to go here. It's time for me to do this. It's not time yet, is it? God has His own schedule. God has His own timing. The when. And then notice, God made a selection. Just like with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In another day, in another time, in another way, He made a selection. I'm going to select the Apostle Paul. I'm going to select Saul to become the Apostle Paul. God separated me, He said. He's got a, and then He has a plan from my mother's womb. A plan from my mother's womb. That's just like John the Baptizer, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And then His calling. There was a calling. God called me through grace. And then there was a revelation. He revealed His Son in me. And then there's purpose to it, that I might preach the gospel to the Gentiles. You remember, He will later claim, God gave me a special mission to the Gentiles. Just like He gave Simon Peter a special mission to the Jews. And so this is all involved in this proof that He is who He claims He can be. But then notice finally the itinerary that He gives in verses 18 through 24. And then on into chapter 2. After 3 years, He said, I went to Jerusalem. So, after I was converted, after I saw the truth regarding the church, He says, I didn't go to see Peter. I didn't go to see Nathaniel or any other apostle. I didn't go back there and go to school and say, fellas, I'm a latecomer. Now, y'all need to fill me in on what I need to say. None of that. From the beginning, He starts preaching from the revelation that He receives. After 3 years, He says, I went to Jerusalem. After 3 years. But He did a lot of preaching before the 3 years were up. And then in verse 21, He says, then I went to Syria, Cilicia, and the churches of Judea still didn't know me. Now, they heard about me. Word was getting back to Palestine that there's a Christian out here named Paul that used to persecute the church, and he became a convert, and now he's really shaking things up. And everywhere he goes, there's trouble. So the word was circulating. So the churches of Judea knew about me, but they never seen me. So don't say, yeah, you just snuck into Jerusalem. You went back to Judea, you found you a teacher, and you sat down there and you studied so you'd have something to say. I wouldn't like that, he says. And then 14 years later, chapter 2, verses 1 and 21. 14 years later, he went back to Jerusalem. But you'll notice he went back with authority. He did not go back to be taught. And he says, the only reason I went to Jerusalem then, verses 1 and 2, is because God told me to go. He made clear to those in Jerusalem that what was not clear before, verses 2 through 10. When Paul went to the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, he always put Acts 15 with Galatians 2. He said, I did not go to learn something. That's what he's saying right here. I did not go to learn. God told me in a revelation to go. And so I went. And you will find out in his description, I explained things to them they did not comprehend. Don't be undercutting apostolic authority of Paul. When I went with what I understood the Holy Spirit was having me to preach among the Gentiles. The Jews didn't understand that yet. Judaizers came in and were preaching a message other than what I was preaching, but I was telling them the truth. And finally, everybody in the Jerusalem church, or at least all that we're told about here, that came to agreement. Well, Paul and Barnabas, yeah, they're doing the right thing. And they gave us the right hand of fellowship. So in chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, he says he was not inferior to Simon Peter, to anybody who was called a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. He was not inferior in his understanding and in his current practice. He was ahead of them. It's really an amazing thing when you think about it. You say, well, my goodness, looking back on that, I would say Paul was deserving of tremendous respect. You put all that he knew and all the situations that God put him in providentially and all the pain that he suffered for the cause of Christ, he was a man deserving of constant respect. You know, I think about things I've seen in the church over 50 years, an experience or two I've seen, and how that sometimes, according to Romans 13:7, and we follow the principle to honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom, you know, fear to whom fear, all those things. And on occasion, you know, maybe you've been a part of some sort of a banquet or a get together where somebody was honored, maybe the elders, maybe a teacher's banquet, maybe a preacher or whatever, and we honor him. Have you ever seen that kind of experience? And then it wasn't all that long, they had no more honor for him. I've seen that. It makes you understand the hollowness, the shallowness, and the temporary nature of the benefit sometimes of being honored, because people sometimes take it back. They change their minds. I remember one time, I remember this over in Houston, I believe it was, just outside of Houston. Somebody was honoring my father. And then Daddy deserved a lot of honor. Before he died, a lot of people took it away. I've seen that. But over there, I'm here on this occasion, and they respected him and had great regard. Now, I always appreciated that. Man, I love people that love my father and respected and honored his work. And I remember one of the fellows said to me, he said, now, if you act right, you know, one of these days we may do this for you. You know, I forget the exact words, the first part, but it was like that. You know, if you watch yourself or take care of yourself, whatever, one of these days we may do this for you. And you know, it wasn't all that long before they didn't have the same regard for my father. No telling what they were thinking about me then. I'm telling you, respect and honor, the most important kind is having God's honor. His respect, his favor, like we're seeing in the churches to Asia, seven churches to Asia. What he likes, what he favors, what he's for. Now that counts. Brethren, can give it one day, take it back the next. Paul should have been honored and respected by every member of the church that knew him. Sadly, he had to live through. I guess that's sort of a milder, more subtle form of persecution than he had to face with other people. But anyway, one other point I want to make, and then I'll stop right here. I'm full of promise, aren't I? But I'll keep it one of these days. Paul does not, when he's listing his credentials, and you need to know this and this and this, but he doesn't list everything here when he's talking to Galatia. This is enough. This should be enough to calm your spirit and to help you to be settled on this. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't talk about the details of Acts chapter 9 and the vision where he saw Jesus and being blinded and all of that. He doesn't go into all of that. Now he could have. Now that shows that to prove something, you don't always have to just pull up every piece of proof there is. It's not necessary. How many cards do you have to carry in your billfold to prove who you are? You know, somebody, let's say an official's looking at this one. Well, that's impressive, but what else you got? Well, I've got my driver's license. Here's my gun-carrying permit. Here's the insurance cards. Here's this. I don't recognize that. Oh, it's a dollar. What is this? You don't have to pull up every piece of evidence in order to prove something. That's important. Sometimes somebody may think, how do you prove the Bible's from God? And then you have all these reasons, and that's important. You can list as many as you can discover and think of in your internal search of internal credentials. How many of those does it take to prove that this is from God? How many things does Paul have to say about himself to prove his credentials? He doesn't pull up all of them here. But it was enough that it should have informed them. He goes over some relevant history. I'm simply saying that's important to understand when discussing the nature of proof. The devil wants people to keep, as I said in my earlier sermon, to raise the bar of the requirement for evidence. Be fair. Be fair. I must be fair with evidence. He was obvious if you think about it, but just as Jesus Christ, with all his credentials of being deity, was rejected and denied by many, just so Paul, with all of his credentials as to being an apostolic person with authority, just as Jesus was rejected, sometimes Paul was also denied as well. And so he had to fight for that. He had to fight for that. We are better for having the information regarding it, but it's a sad thing given his life that he had to experience it. May God help us to be faithful, to recognize the value and the proof and the nature of evidence, and let us always live so that our lives become a kind of proof that we are tied to the Spirit, we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that we are children of God. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?